It's said that it takes more wisdom to profit from good advice than it takes to give good advice. Except that is when the advice being given is God's perfect wisdom. That's advice you can bank your life on, as you'll see today on Grace to You. Whether you're painting a fence, writing an essay, or looking for deals at the store, it seems just about everyone has his proverbial 2 cents to throw in. In fact, when you think of that word advice, you may think only in terms of helpful tips that people have learned from experience. Of course, advice like that has its place, but if you're looking for infallible wisdom on how to be a faithful servant of God, that's a whole different matter. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur looks at the God-breathed advice that Paul gives Timothy when Timothy was struggling in serving Christ. It's advice to a young disciple. That's the current theme here on Grace to You. And now to continue the study, here's John MacArthur.
Let's open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 takes us back to the passage that has been drawing our attention, this wonderful second chapter of this letter from Paul, the mentor, to Timothy, his son in the faith. And as he comes to verses 8 through 13, he speaks to Timothy about motives for sacrificial service. Most of the letter, 2 Timothy, is involved with a call to effective, faithful, courageous, bold, continuing service to Christ. As you know, Timothy had hit a low point in his life. He was in a difficult ministry. He was failing to do all that he ought to have done. He was letting his gift fall into disuse. And Paul was very concerned about him, and so he writes this epistle to encourage him toward dedicated spiritual service. Now, part of that demands sacrifice. It may well demand suffering in some cases. And this section, verses 8 through 13, is a section in which Paul attempts to motivate Timothy and anyone who reads this, including ourselves, to a sacrificial ministry. Now, by way of introduction, let me say that any careful student of the New Testament knows that when you come to confess Jesus as Lord, that involves submission to Christ and to His cause. Anyone who names the name of Christ, Jesus said, anyone who identifies with Him will obey His commandments. We come then into a submissive role in terms of the cause of Christ at the point of salvation. The essence of being a disciple is taking up your cross and following Him, he said, and that literally meant going all the way to death if that was required. The cross, to the people to whom Jesus spoke, meant death. That's all they knew about a cross, was that people died on it. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he said, in a sense, follow me submissively, even if it costs you your very life. And that might be the price. Jesus also said in John 15 that if they persecuted me and hated me, they'll persecute and hate you. The time will come when even religious people will reject you. They'll throw you out of the synagogues. They'll kill you. That just goes possibly with the territory. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a listing of the great heroes of the faith, many of whom gave their lives for the cause of the Messiah who had not yet come. And we are called to give our lives for the Messiah who has indeed come and for whom we wait to come again. Throughout the history of the church then, from the very beginning teachings of Jesus, it's been apparent to anyone who studies the Word of God that following Jesus Christ involves sacrifice. For some, it involves the sacrifice of their life in death. For others, it involves the sacrifice of their life in life. Saying no to their ambitions and desires and self-will and all of the things that might be on their own agenda for the sake of the will of Christ. But when you look at the church, it's hard for us, I think, to put it in perspective because we live in such a comfortable environment. But millions upon millions of people through the years have died because of the cause of Christ. Now, there are always those sacrifices that do not involve death. times of desertion. We all know about a Christian person in a marriage who is deserted by a non-Christian and left to very often fend for themselves. Of course, a sad situation that so often happens. An unsaved husband leaves a Christian wife because he cannot tolerate her faith and leaves her to do whatever she can to care for the family and support them. Sometimes that's a form of persecution that is worse than death, for death would usher that believer into the presence of Jesus Christ. And then there is the persecution of rejection and alienation and mockery and many forms of persecution short of death. In any case, faithful obedience to Christ will cause us to come into conflict and contention with the world. The Word of God and a life that exalts Christ will always stir up animosity in a Christ-rejecting world. The point of it is this, that we're called to suffer for Christ. And Paul later writes to Timothy in the third chapter that all that live godly will suffer persecution. It's just the way it is. If you live a godly life in an ungodly world, there will be a negative reaction. Now, as we come to verses 8 to 13, Paul is saying to Timothy, here is reason enough to suffer. That's the idea of the section. Here is reason enough to be courageous. Here is reason enough to put your life on the line and make whatever sacrifice God calls you to make. It may be mockery, it may be rejection, it may be alienation, it may be desertion, it may be death. Whatever it is, here is reason enough to make it. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, the value, the worth of your ministry far outstrips any personal consideration that would make you back down to protect yourself. Now keep in mind also that this is Paul's last letter. He writes no more after this because his life is taken from him. He is executed. And he wants to make sure that Timothy, his son in the faith, is going to pick up the work and carry it on. Paul has just given Timothy some very strong exhortation to keep on doing what he ought to do. And he has reminded him in verse 2 that he's to be a teacher, and then he's reminded him that he's to be a soldier and fight the battle and not get tangled up with the world and do everything to please his commander. He's reminded him that he's an athlete, and an athlete has to work hard, discipline his body, train to the maximum, make sacrifices, deny self in order to win. And then he's reminded him that he is a farmer, a tiller of the ground, who patiently, quietly, silently, in a rather dutiful way, day after day has to sow and prepare the ground and then weed the crop and wait for it to come in. It's hard, hard, and lonely work. And so in verses 1 to 7, he is calling Timothy to the work. In verses 8 to 13, he's motivating him. Why should he do it? Why should he be a faithful teacher? Why should he be a faithful soldier, faithful athlete, faithful farmer? Why all the strain and stress? Why should he devote himself so totally to that cause? The answer comes in the motives that are given from verses 8 through 13. Before we look at that, let me just remind you that Timothy was living in a time when the church was being persecuted. Persecution against Christians was escalating, and Timothy was very aware of that. And it may well have been that Timothy knew his life could be taken from him because of the cause of Christ. The first major widespread persecution of Christians was related to a very famous historical event, and that was the burning of Rome. On July 19th, in AD 64, the fire that destroyed Rome began. It burned for 6 days and 7 nights, and it totally devastated the metropolis of Rome. All of the temples and shrines and public buildings were destroyed. But more than that, most of the common people of Rome lived in tenement buildings made out of wood, and they went up like kindling. It became apparent to the people that Nero himself had started the fire. You see, Nero loved to build, and he wanted to burn Rome to the ground, apparently, so that he could build it again bigger and better and more to his own glory. The population in the Holocaust was reduced, as one writer says, to a vast brotherhood of hopeless wretches, dispossessed of their homes, family members burned to a crisp. They were lonely, homeless, destitute. It is even said that Nero, when he saw the flames die down, sent men out to fan them again. Now, when this began to turn on Nero, Tacitus, the historian, writes, "But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order by Nero. Consequently, says Tacitus, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace." In other words, he had to blame somebody to get the guilt off his own back, so he blamed the Christians. Slanders had already been circulating about the Christians, and persecutions had already begun, and this just made them rampant. The hatred escalated. Paul, of course, was caught in this hatred of Christians, and that's why he was in prison at the very time he writes the letter. And Timothy was also very much aware that people knew Timothy's association with Paul, knew him as a leader of the Christians, and he could well wind up just as Paul wound up, sitting in prison until the moment of his execution. And so he had to be willing to face suffering if he was going to be courageous. Paul wasn't going to let him walk away and say, "I just think I'm going to leave the ministry for a little break until the heat dies down." Paul wasn't about to let him off the hook. And he writes to him, in effect, and says, "Keep doing what you've always done. Do it stronger than you've ever done it. Be courageous, be bold in the face of any persecution or any suffering." To suffer for the sake of Christ to Paul was an honor. It should be so to Timothy. Now, was it worthwhile? Is it worthwhile to put your life on the line? Look at verse 9. "For which I suffer hardship." Now, in that little phrase, Paul says, "I'm willing to suffer." And the implication here is, so should you be, Timothy. For the sake of proclaiming the gospel, Paul is willing to endure evil treatment. That's what the word means. I have been willing to endure evil treatment. It's a present tense verb. It means continuously. I have been willing continuously to endure all the evil treatment that comes to me. Timothy, you should be as well. And here are four reasons why, okay? And I want you to get these four reasons. Four reasons why. Reason number one, the preeminence of the Lord. The preeminence of the Lord. Look at verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." Now, that verse focuses on the preeminence of the Lord, which is a driving motivation in the heart of Paul. And Paul is saying, Timothy, in effect, your service will be more aggressive, you'll have greater courage, greater boldness, you'll be able to endure your share of evil treatment, suffer for Christ, and maybe even die for Christ if you remember who He is. Don't lose sight of the preeminence of the one you serve. This is so important. So important. The word "remember" again is a word implying keep on remembering. You could translate it, keep always in your memory. In other words, it's a constant focus. You never lose sight of who you serve. Paul says in Acts 20, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and facing all the plots of the Jews." How could he face all of those plots against his life? Because he never lost sight of who it was he served. He didn't serve the church as such. He didn't serve some calling in his own life. He didn't serve some ego need. He didn't serve some ambition. He didn't serve some track to success. He served the Lord. The focal point of his thought was the preeminence of the one in whose service he lived. Remember Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher. The perfect teacher who is the ultimate teacher. Remember Jesus Christ, the soldier, the greatest soldier, fought the greatest battle, won the greatest victory. Remember Jesus Christ, the greatest athlete, ran the purest race, will win the greatest prize. Remember Jesus Christ, the true sower of the seed, tiller of the ground, reaper of the harvest. Remember Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. John says it this way in 1 John 2:6, "If we say we abide in Him, we ought to walk the way He walked." It's a simple thing, but it's really the focus of life. And what is it about Jesus Christ that helps us understand his preeminence? Look again at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Literally, having been risen out from among the dead. Having been risen out from among the dead. His, by the way, was a selective resurrection. He was raised alone out from among the dead. Paul calls him the prototokos, the firstborn, the preeminent one out from among the dead. He is having been raised. That's a perfect tense, and that means something happening in past time with continuing results. And the idea here is not to remember the resurrection. That's not it. He's not saying remember the resurrection. He is saying remember the having been risen Christ who is now what? Alive. That's the issue. The living Christ. Remember the living Christ. We do not serve a past event. We do not serve an historical person who is no longer around. We serve a living Christ. Constantly keep in your memory the living Christ. And what is bound up in that? Well, primarily his nature as God and his role as Savior. When you look at the resurrection, you see God battering the shackles of death, as it were, escaping the bonds of hell. You see God who can destroy Satan and death, which is Satan's greatest weapon. When you look at the resurrection, you see his deity as he blasts through the grave. But you also see the work of his salvation, his saving work. You look at the resurrection, which is the result of his death, and you think of his death. And his death was a death for sin. So remember Jesus Christ, who is now alive from the dead, is to say, remember Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who died on a cross, rose again, and now lives as Savior, as the living God. Then he says, secondly, remember Jesus Christ, having been risen out from among the dead, descendant of David, a very interesting Greek term. It says, out from the spermatos of David in the Greek. In other words, right out of the very loins of David. What is that to say? That speaks of his humanity, David being a man, and also of, in the work sense, his royalty, or his dominion, his sovereignty, his majesty, his kingliness. So on the one hand, he says to Timothy, and I love this, if you want to have a motive, remember the preeminent one you serve. His preeminence can be seen, one, in his deity and his saving work, which we see in his resurrection, in his humanity and his royalty, which we see in the fact that he was born out of the line of David. He is the God-man. He is the Savior King. He is Jesus, which means Savior. He is Messiah or Christ, which means King. He is Son of God. He is Son of Man. So much is here. And all of this, Paul says, is according to my gospel, or according to the gospel which has been entrusted to me and proclaimed by me. In other words, Timothy, keep your focus on the preeminence of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the gospel I have preached. He is God, he is man, he is Savior, he is King. And if you continually remember Jesus Christ, that becomes tremendous motivation. Tremendous motivation. Now let me just give you some practical ways that you will perceive the preeminence of Christ and it'll have a direct effect on your life. Listen, first of all, when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior King, who had to suffer death for the sake of his own gospel before he was resurrected, who had to suffer humiliation as a man before he was exalted as a king. When he says, remember Jesus Christ, first of all, what he is saying is, remember Jesus Christ suffered before he was glorified, was humiliated before he was crowned, died before he rose. In other words, Jesus himself knew pain before pleasure. He knew joy before sorrow. He knew hatred before heavenly worship. He knew persecution before exaltation. He knew death before a throne. And the point is this, should you think to escape what he couldn't escape, he who is perfect? Should you find the path of glory strewn with roses when he found it strewn with thorns? Should you be ushered into glory to experience the bliss of heaven having never known pain? Are you better than Christ? In other words, the point is, remember Jesus Christ. Remember his path to glory. Remember, he, the perfect one, had to learn obedience by what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8 says it. Are you going to expect less? Are you going to buy the prosperity gospel that God wants nothing but a giddy sort of frivolous happiness in this world for all of his children? Should you not expect to be a partner of his sufferings? And so when you as a believer go out to preach the name of Jesus Christ and speak the name of Jesus Christ and boldly confront the world, and I'll tell you folks, listen carefully to what I say, you do that even in the United States of America and people will react negatively to that if you speak the true gospel, if you call men back from their sin. It always creates a negative reaction in an unbelieving heart. But you must be willing to do that. You say, well, I might suffer a little bit. That's good, because you should not be able to avoid what Christ himself could not avoid. Nor should you live some illusion that you have some rights that even he didn't have. So in remembering Jesus Christ, you are remembering what he had to suffer before his glory. You're remembering that he was hated before he was loved. He died before he was given a throne. He was a man before he was exalted to the glories of the God-man. Secondly, look at it another way. Not only do we remember Jesus Christ in the fact that he found the path to glory was a path through pain and suffering, but you remember Jesus Christ as the supreme example of how you take that suffering. And Timothy, when you go against the wall, as it were, and you confront people who don't love Christ, and you live the godly life in an ungodly society, and you boldly preach the truth, follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. What is that pattern? Listen carefully to 1 Peter 2:21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The verse before says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So in a context of suffering for righteousness' sake, you follow the example of Christ. And in verse 22, it says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one, that is to God, who judges righteously. In other words, you follow his example. How did he accept suffering? Without retaliation, without bitterness, without vengeance. He simply committed himself to God and endured it for the sake of the truth. That's the issue. He set the pattern, it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he was willing to endure the shame patiently, quietly, without retaliation, because he saw the glory ahead. He's our example. He's our pattern. And so as you go to live for Christ and speak his truth, you do so with boldness and courage. You take whatever suffering comes and you follow the example of Jesus. You're not vengeful, you're not bitter, you're not retaliatory. You accept it quietly and you commit yourself to God and you wait for the day when God gives glory to those who have suffered.
That's John MacArthur with a motivating look at the glory that God will give those who suffer for the sake of Christ. Today's lesson is from John's current study on grace to you called Advice to a Young Disciple. Now, one point to make before we close. In the passage we're studying, the Apostle Paul is urging his young pupil, Timothy, to be strong and courageous, to not be afraid. It seems clear, John, that even Timothy, a pillar of the early church, had moments of spiritual weakness, a genuine fear. Any encouragement there for listeners who battle fear and anxiety?
Well, absolutely. Timothy struggled immensely. He had to be told by the Apostle Paul to stir up the gift of God that was in him, which had been affirmed by the laying on of the hands of the elders. In other words, he was letting his gift, his ministry gift, his preaching gift, fall into disuse. Under the threat of persecution on the outside and dire trouble on the inside of that Ephesian church that he was trying to get his arms around, he struggled with being young. He struggled with being argumentative. There were all kinds of issues. He had to be told not to let go of sound doctrine because the price was high if you proclaimed it. He was told to guard the faith as if he was losing his sense of stewardship. No, there were lots of things going on in his heart that were drawing him into spiritual weakness. And that can happen to anybody, even the best of people like Timothy. That's why I wrote the book, Anxious for Nothing. Anxious for Nothing. Probably that book has helped as many people as anything we've ever done through all the years of Grace to You. Here's the good news. If you have issues, anxieties, fears, discontent, struggles, get a copy of Anxious for Nothing. Why not to worry? Here's the good news. We'll send it free of charge if you've never called or written before. That's right. Simply call our toll-free number, send us an email or use regular mail, and request the free book, Anxious for Nothing.
When folks tell us they battle fear, worry, and anxiety, this is the resource we point them to. To get a copy of Anxious for Nothing, free if you're contacting us for the first time, get in touch today. Send your request by email, letters@gty.org. Or through the regular mail, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can call the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, the book is called Anxious for Nothing. It'll take you through some basic biblical principles for defeating anxiety. We'll send you a copy free of charge if you've never written or called us before. Simply email your request to letters@gty.org or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, if you'd like to review John's current study, Advice to a Young Disciple, those messages are available free of charge at the website. Let me encourage you also to download the free Grace to You app while you're there. It gives you access to any of John's sermons on your smartphone or your tablet device. All those free sermons and a wide range of other free Bible study tools are available at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for joining us today. Have a great weekend. And remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. The Advice continues Monday when John MacArthur continues his study that can transform how you approach relationships with fellow believers. Join us for more Advice to a Young Disciple on Monday's Grace to You.